happy Palm Sunday to all of you, and it is a joy to be up here to share with you this morning. What a wonderful thing to look into the life of our Savior and see the things that He did and taught and what those mean for us. So we get started this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 12. So if you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 12, and then we will open up with prayer before we get going this morning. Join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Our Father, we do thank you for who you are. Father, we thank you for your Son who has made salvation possible for us. And Lord, we thank you for his life that teaches us how to live on this earth and teaches us what we are to be doing. God, we thank you this morning that we can look into your word and be drawn closer to you. And I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to how you would grow us closer to yourself, how you would draw us to yourself. Lord, I pray that we would, that would be our goal each and every day. And that as we look into your word this morning, that would be the result. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 12, and we're going to be predominantly looking at verses 12 through 19 this morning as we look at the Palm Sunday and what its meaning is and everything kind of involved in that. But this morning I've entitled my sermon, "The Messiah We Need," because really and truly, that was the question on everyone's mind that day. Who is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah we need? And really, it's the Messiah we need just as much as they did. But as I begin this morning, I want you to picture with me a great conquering king. A king so powerful that none have been able to stand against him and live. He rides on a great horse, and he has trampled down whole cities under his foot, so much so that none, cities even that no one thought could fall. This is the picture of a king who can deliver a people. Now picture that king falling to his knees before another man. Not a man of war, not a great hero, not one who could stop him and his army in their advance, or stop him from any particular thing. This is an ironic picture because we often associate power with this ability to do something. This is a picture of what the Jewish people wanted in a conqueror, but also a picture of someone they had seen before. A picture of a conqueror, but not the one that they truly needed. See, at this time in Jewish history, there had been many empires rise and fall, and the Jewish people thought it was their turn. They wanted to be the one to rise. And so they had a Messiah that they desired. And that's going to be my first point this morning, the Messiah they desired. And so read with me John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 19. And we'll start kind of taking apart this idea of what the Messiah we need is versus the one they desired. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, it says, "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Oh, that was true, that the whole world had gone after him, right? They missed a great opportunity there. But the Messiah that the people of Israel desired, what were they looking for? They were looking for a conquering king. What did the people want from Jesus? Well, we get that picture when we look at what they said as he came into Jerusalem. We're kind of going to jump around in this passage and not going to be strictly chronological through it. But if you look at the phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, that tells you a lot about what the Jewish people wanted from Jesus. Hosanna is this phrase taken from the Hebrew, and it actually means save now or please save. So when they said Hosanna, it was a cry of adoration toward him, but also a cry for help. It was a cry where they said, we need saved. But what they were thinking when they said saved and what we now think of when we hear saved are kind of very different things. They wanted a physical deliverance. The fact that they cut down and brought palm branches, those palm branches were in that society a symbol of victory. So they wanted to be saved through victory. They wanted someone who could truly conquer and get rid of all of their enemies. They wanted a Messiah who could deliver them physically. Now, that is a theme that runs through the book of John. The people desire something physical. God desires something spiritual. Jesus over and over again must repeat to them, you have a spiritual need, and it is not the physical that is your primary need. If you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 62, let's take a look real quick at what the people of Israel truly desired in a Messiah and a conquering king. Isaiah chapter 62 is a promise that they kind of hung their hat on, and they really wanted Isaiah 62 to be fulfilled in Jesus at this time. This is what the people wanted to be coming true that day. Isaiah chapter 62, it says, "For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah, and the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, they shall never hold their peace, day or night. You who make the nation of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food to your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. For those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." This is a beautiful picture and a beautiful promise to Israel. This is just one of many, many passages that make promises to Israel that their land will not be forsaken. One of the many promises that they say, God will not forsake us. God will take care of us. One day he will fulfill all his promises to us. But this is really and truly the picture I want to focus on that they desired to see Jesus fulfill. They wanted their land to no longer be called forsaken, but to be called Beulah. They wanted it no longer for their enemies to be conquering over them and to take the things that they had produced. They wanted to enjoy the fruits of their own labor, enjoy their land the way God had promised. This is not a bad thing. The Jewish people were not desiring something terrible. However, their focus was too much on their personal, physical, right there, that moment need, and not as much on God's overall picture and desire for the world. See, they had a good thing in their hearts and minds. They wanted God to restore Israel as God had promised to do. However, they were not willing to bend their hearts to God's will in order to see it done. They wanted God, they wanted the Messiah to come and fulfill his promises, but they wanted him fulfilled their way. They wanted to see him do what he said, but in my time and in the way I would like to see it done. Truly, the Jewish people desired what God desired for them on a physical level, but not on a spiritual level. Now, Jesus was indeed fulfilling prophecy this day. Zechariah chapter 9 specifically is where Jesus was fulfilling these prophecy when he rides into the city on this donkey. Zechariah 9 and verses 9 and 10, I'll read for you. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Those are two wonderful promises that were not going to be fulfilled together. Now, the Jewish people desired, verse 10, they wanted to see him fulfill all of verse 10, to cut off war from them, to bring peace in. But they desired that to be done their way. They wanted a kingdom set up with no foreigners having control, as it describes here, from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is interesting because really, if you read that, he's describing from Jerusalem, but his kingdom is going to go out over all the world. See, the Israelites had a small picture. They wanted their land restored, but God had a bigger picture in mind. I'm going to do something so that, yes, I will reign from Jerusalem. They will be restored, but also it's going to go out unto the entire earth. Verse 9 was being fulfilled, but verse 10 is one that is still for the future. The Jewish people wanted to see all of the prophecy of the Old Testament come true at that time, in that moment. They wanted the conquering king, despite the fact that he was coming in a way that symbolized peace, not conquering. This was not the Messiah who was present with them. He came in lowly and riding on a colt. To ride on a colt was a symbol of peace. That's what kings and prophets did when they rode into a town with peace, a message of peace. Conquerors rode in on great stallions and white horses. So the Messiah they desired was not the Messiah who was present with them that day. And that would be my second point. Let's take a look at the Messiah who was present with them that day. Let's talk about the Messiah who is there. And to do so, I think we should explore the idea of what Palm Sunday is all about. To kick off this idea of what we often call the Passion Week of Jesus. But what is it? Is it a miracle? Is it a sign? Is it a teaching moment? The fulfillment of prophecy? Well, the people hoped it was the beginning of the kingdom of God. But Jesus knew it was just a step toward the cross. Verse 18 of our passage in John, if you turn back with me to John chapter 12, verse 18 gives us a little bit of an interesting hint as to what's going on with all of the people. It says, "For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign." Now, specifically, they're talking about the raising of Lazarus, this sign that they wanted to see more of. All of the book of John is about these signs that Jesus did to reveal himself to the people as, one, their Messiah, two, the Son of God, and three, he presented these things so that they would believe in him and have eternal life. But here, they desired to see him because of the sign. Now, this is a common theme throughout Jesus' life. The people loved what he did. They loved to see the miracles, but they were a lot less interested in what he had to say. About them, about the world, about life, and about how eternal life came about. So, if you flip over to Luke chapter 23, we see a picture of someone else who desired to see Jesus because of his signs. This wasn't a localized event on a small scale. Everyone in the country wanted to see him. Luke chapter 23, verses 7 and 8, takes place during Jesus' trial when he's sent over to Herod the king. And it says, "And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction," talking about Pilate while trying Jesus, "he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him." He didn't hope to gain eternal life when he should have. He didn't hope to see the picture of God that Jesus would present. He didn't hope to see what he should have hoped for. He hoped to see a miracle. He hoped to see a sign. That's what he wanted. He was like, "I want to see something miraculous done. I've heard about it from thousands of people. Everyone across Israel, they're talking about these signs, these miracles. I want one for myself." But that was not why Jesus was there. Jesus did these signs and these miracles. That is what he had been doing on earth. But he did them for a specific goal. John tells us that goal: to prove that he was the Messiah, to prove he was the Son of God, and so that believing in him, people would have eternal life. He comes riding on this donkey, a symbol of peace, into this city. As we looked at from Zechariah 9:9, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, here's the thing. In Zechariah 9, the people didn't quite understand the true picture of what was going on. In Zechariah chapter 9, the first seven verses speak to the destruction of the nations surrounding Israel. It speaks to their destruction not by Israel, but by a foreign king. This was, in fact, fulfilled in great detail from the life of Alexander the Great, starting in the year 332 BC. You didn't know Alexander the Great was a prophet fulfilling God's word, did you? Well, God had actually used him to fulfill his prophecies. It had been prophesied hundreds of years before it took place. Zechariah had prophesied from 520 BC to 470 BC, somewhere in that range. And he had prophesied specifically about what Alexander the Great's campaign would look like. He promised that he would come in from the north and conquer one nation after another. If you look back at Zechariah again, flipping back and forth a little bit here, but if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, there is so much fulfilled prophecy here. He begins with talking about the land of Syria. "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hedrach is the land of Syria, and Damascus, its capital." And he describes in detail how it would be destroyed by Alexander the Great. Then he moves on to Tyre and Sidon and talks about how even though they moved one of their cities into the middle of the ocean, so it was an island, everyone thought it could not possibly be destroyed. And yet God prophesies in detail of how it would be cast to the ground. And when Alexander the Great came, guess what he did? He tore apart another city, carried it into the ocean to build a causeway, and destroyed that city in the ocean. He brought an entire land out to it so he could destroy it, just so that the prophecies of God would be fulfilled. Now, he may not have described his intents that way, but we know that God had prophesied it and he intended it to happen. And that is exactly why Alexander the Great came on a conquering campaign and destroyed the cities of Tyre and Sidon. Then he goes through and describes the cities of the Philistines and talks about how they would all be destroyed by him as well, which is point for point exactly what he did through his conquering campaign. Now, as we come down to verse 8, he changes it up a little bit. And this is a fascinating point. Verse 8 of Zechariah chapter 9, it says, I will camp around my house because of the army. Talking about the army that was conquering. He says, because of him who passes by and him who returns, no more shall an oppressor pass through them. For now I have seen with my eyes. Who could tell me why Alexander the Great, when destroying every major city through the Mediterranean, left Jerusalem standing? Why would he do that? He conquered all of the major cities that stood against him. And yet, there is a myth and facts that we know about Alexander the Great and conquering through the land of the Mediterranean. So, what happened? Well, there is both a myth and a fact. The myths are, it says that when he had surrounded Jerusalem, anticipating its destruction, the high priest of the city came out to meet him. And immediately, when the high priest had come to Alexander the Great, Alexander the Great got off his horse and fell to his knees before the high priest. What would possess one of the greatest conquerors the world has ever seen to fall to his knees before the high priest of Jerusalem, a city he had never likely heard much about before going on this campaign? Well, in a later, it is claimed in the myth that he told his generals later that before even leaving Greece on his conquering campaign, he had a dream of a man dressed in the garb of the high priest, or what he now knew was the high priest of Jerusalem, coming to him. And he was told with an unmistakable voice, when this happens, you fall down on your knees. That's the myth. Okay? This may be true, it may not. For a fact, here's what we know. When Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem and surrounded it, he then packed up camp and left. He did not destroy Jerusalem. He didn't even put them under a mass tribute as he did other cities. He simply had surrounded the city and then he left. That is what we know for sure. And we also know that the high priest of Jerusalem was allowed to rule over the Jewish people under Greek law. Now that, just on its face, the facts that we know are bonkers from a human perspective. Alexander the Great wasn't a compassionate, lovable kind of conqueror. None of them are. He came in and he destroyed cities. He leveled them. He trampled them to the ground. And yet when he came to Jerusalem, apparently he had a soft spot for the Jewish capital, which I would say is best explained as an act of God or a miracle. So Zechariah had to prophesy that this would occur. And verses 1 through 8 did occur. In fact, he says at the end of verse 8, no more shall the oppressor pass through them. Alexander the Great never came back through Jerusalem. To fulfill God's word, he never passed back through. So we have these specific prophecies, 1 through 8, had been fulfilled in great detail. The people of Israel had seen this happen. And yet, when they looked at Jesus and they saw him riding in on a donkey, an animal of peace, they anticipated he would be just like Alexander the Great and do some conquering, right? Alexander the Great was known to ride a white stallion into battle. And that was the horse of a conqueror. A donkey is not what you rode into battle. Jesus came and he was preaching peace to them, and they did not understand. The Messiah who was present was one who preached peace, one who desired for them to know God, to love God, and to see their personal need of God. I think John chapter 6, verse 40 sums up Jesus' purpose on earth beautifully. John chapter 6, verse 40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus' perspective was not on the here and now, though he did care about what happened that day. His perspective, his focus was on eternity and the future. And I would propose that that is where our focus ought to be on a daily basis. Yes, we care what happens today. We still have to get up and take care of our daily things. But our focus ought to be on eternity. Really and truly, the hard part is trusting God when things are different than we anticipate or have been taught that they will or should be. When things are different than what we anticipate, we have a hard time trusting God. That was the problem the Jewish people were having. They had been taught that when the Messiah comes, he would conquer and restore the kingdom and relieve them from all oppressors. And so they anticipated that. And though that would be a beautiful thing to see, and one day we will see it, that was not what Jesus had come to do first. He had come to fulfill prophecy, but to fulfill the prophecy of peace. Later, he will fulfill the prophecy of a conqueror. In verse 16 of our passage, we're told that these things would later be remembered by the disciples. In 16 of chapter 12 of John, it says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So even the disciples did not anticipate him being the Messiah that he was when he was with them. It's often not until after a thing happens and we look back at it that we see God at work in the situation. And so we must learn to trust him in the moment so that we can see him after the fact. We must learn to trust God in the moment when it is difficult in order to see him at work after the fact, because so often it is hard to see what he is doing in the moment. There are so many difficult situations people go through, and it is hard to see God at work, but we must trust him. We must have faith that he is still working. And after the fact, when we look back, that is often when we see his hand at work. He had to do these things. Jesus had to fulfill prophecy because he had already said he would. That's what makes it a prophecy. He had to do these things, but he did not have to do them their way. He would fulfill prophecy, but not on man's timetable. Jesus came to meet the spiritual need first, and truly we should seek to do the same. So when we meet people and when we're out and about in life, no matter what they look like, no matter what their situation, whether that be great or small, whether it be doing well in life or the poor people in the gutter, no matter where a person is, their spiritual need should matter to us first and foremost. They need God. From the President of the United States to the homeless on the street, they need God. And they need someone to preach Jesus Christ to them. They need someone to tell them that he died for their sins. They need someone to tell them that all they need to do is believe. Believe on Jesus Christ and they will be saved. That is what John 6:40 told us. That is what he came to do. Jesus came to meet our spiritual needs. So we too should meet the spiritual needs of the people around us and tell them about the Messiah who is, the Messiah who is the great I am. This is the Messiah who was present that day and the Messiah that they needed. So, as we look continue to look in our passage, I would point you back to verse 9. It says in verse 9 of John chapter 12, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus." They desired to see the one he had saved. He had risen from the grave. While in verse 10 it contrasts, it speaks to the coming kingdom. It says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." Here we see a picture of what Jesus was doing. He was meeting spiritual needs. He was performing signs and miracles. This was the Messiah who was present with them. He gave them every evidence they needed in order to believe in him. So why could they not? Why did they desire a different Messiah than the one who was present? The Jews had a Messiah they wanted, and they were willing to ignore the Messiah who was present because they were not willing to accept the Messiah that they truly needed. They wanted something more than they were willing to accept what they needed. So my third point this morning would be the Messiah needed. The Messiah they needed and the Messiah we need. The Jewish people were so caught up in the present life and the promises here that they had forgotten about the life to come. They were so consumed by the physical that they had lost sight of the true spiritual. One of the dominant focuses of the book of John is eternal life. So I prefer to say it this way, life that is eternal. And I like to say it that way because oftentimes when we think about eternal life, we think, oh, life after death, right? We think, oh, what happens after I die? That's eternal life. But I'm here to tell you that is not when eternal life starts. Wonderfully, eternal life starts from the moment of salvation. The moment that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior is the moment our eternal life begins. And from that moment forward, throughout our physical death and beyond, we continue to have that eternal life. I had the opportunity to speak to a group of high school students at one of the high schools in town this week. And it was really fun to give them the gospel. Many of them, I don't know if they had ever heard it before. And while we were presenting the gospel to them, they had some wonderful questions about how to practically live and how to practically understand and where people's journey with God truly begins. But they were curious because they had never heard these things before. They wanted to understand what eternal life would look like. They wanted to understand what these things were, but it was a foreign concept to them. I would say in many ways it was as foreign to the Jewish people to consider eternal life. Many of them by this time had ceased believing that there was a resurrection of the dead. Many of them no longer believed many of the teachings of the Old Testament in angels. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or resurrection. They only believed in what they could physically see. This was the group called the Sadducees. They only believed in what they could see, not in anything miraculous or spiritual beyond what they could see. And so they needed a Messiah to address the spiritual need of them, of the people, but they were unwilling to accept him. The Messiah they needed was the Messiah that we need today, one that offers more than mere life on earth or the meeting of physical needs, but the true giver of life and the only way to life eternal. As I mentioned, John gives us over and over again how Jesus would present the gospel to people. He would present himself to people and say, "This is what you must do to gain eternal life." And the people would say, "Well, but physically, here's what I need," or "physically, here's what I want." Here they were desiring to take Jesus to make him their king. That is why they said in verse 13 that he Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They had tried this before in John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000. The people desired to take him by force and make him their king. But because that was not God's intention for the time, he did not do that. He hid himself from them in order to not be taken and made their king at that time. So there was a physical and a spiritual element. And while Jesus desired to meet their spiritual need, he also met their physical need through these signs and miracles he did. But he desired for them to see their spiritual need. The rest of Zechariah chapter 9 continues on with a prophecy of Israel. Verse 10 and following speaks to the coming kingdom that would come after, that Jesus will one day set up. And verses 11 through 17 speak about how he will set up that kingdom of peace and create peace in Israel. This was a moment of prophecy being fulfilled. And we see Jesus at the middle of that prophecy in Zechariah. We had a past conquering king. We have a future king who will set up a kingdom of peace. But caught in the middle, verse 9, was Jesus who was present with them that day. The Messiah who was and the Messiah who they needed. He had come not to set up a physical kingdom, but to set up a spiritual kingdom, a spiritual place for people like you and me. We aren't part of the Jewish community, at least the majority of us. And so he had desired to expand that and to see all come to him. The message of the book of John is that all can come to him for salvation. And so while these people desired a particular Messiah, the Messiah they needed was the Messiah who was present. And that is the same Messiah that we need today. He came to do it his way, not our way. And he always performs things in that order. The spiritual first, and then the physical. So I would challenge you today. First of all, when you meet someone, consider their spiritual need prior to their physical need. I was struck by those that I had the gospel to, or the opportunity to share the gospel with this week at Sierra High School. Many of them are not the kind of people that we would expect in our church pews today, but they're the kind of people who need Jesus Christ. If you see someone who doesn't look like someone you would expect to see in church, I would encourage you, take the opportunity, take the time to tell them about Jesus Christ, because that's who we need to fill the pews of the church. Those who need Jesus Christ. Jesus did not fill his ranks of disciples with those who looked like good Jewish believers. His 12 apostles were an assortment of day laborers and the ultra-despised tax collectors. His expanded circles included few of the Pharisees of the day, few of those rulers of the people, but it included many, many of those who were simply classified as the sinners. I fit well into that category. The sinners. That's who God desires us to fill the ranks with. And so, as we consider the purpose of Palm Sunday, it was a last presentation of Jesus to his people, a last opportunity for them to see their spiritual need before the crucifixion. Jesus desires for all men to be saved, and that did not change, though he knew he was walking directly toward the cross when he came to Jerusalem. He still desired for these people to be saved. I think oftentimes we leave off considering him presenting himself to them as another opportunity of salvation, and we begin to think of the Jews just as the people who killed Jesus Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say this crowd of people who had surrounded Jesus, as he came into the city, was not the same crowd of people who would a week later call for his death. I know oftentimes that's what we hear. These people who loved and adored him this day, a few days later would turn against him. But really and truly, this cry was started by Jesus' own disciples. They are the ones who began crying, "Hosanna." And as the crowd grew with those who desired to see his signs and miracles, these were people who wanted to see something come from Jesus. Those who desired to see Jesus crucified began from the Pharisees and trickled down to the people they held influence over. So we kind of see two different groups of people, one with a desire for Christ, but still ignorant of their spiritual need, and one with a desire for the merely physical gain and physical power, and willing to even ignore the signs that Jesus did. This is the picture that we get as Jesus rides into the city, as he is adored by some, but really detracted by others, as we see in verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They knew they were beaten and that there was no way they could appeal to the people in a way to stomp out Jesus' influence, which is why by this time they had merely given up and determined that death was the only possibility for him. We have this upcoming week, we have our Good Friday service and then our Easter service, and they're going to be a wonderful time to remember what he did for us and what that cost him. But today we merely look at the crowd and their expectation. We look at Jesus and his presentation to the people. And we look at our needs today and see how they are similar to his, to the needs of the Jewish people at that time. And we see his same presentation, a presentation of peace, not a conquering king, not one who will take by force and make the world in his own image, but one who comes and says, "Come as you are." He says the first thing you need is salvation. Come, repent of your sin, acknowledge your need of me, and believe that I am the only way of salvation. And that is his same message for us today that he had for them at that time. Jesus came to meet their spiritual need, and he has come to meet our spiritual need. Present that to the world around us. Not a judgment, not a conquering. We must. You must look like a believer. You must look like a Christian to be a Christian. That is not in the gospel. What's in the gospel is come to Jesus as you are. Repent and allow him to change your life. That is what matters first and foremost. That is what still mattered on that day when they adored and praised him. And yet, just a few days later, he would be killed. Which to us should be such a joy. It is a sad day, but it is a joyous day when we remember his death, his burial, and his resurrection. As we go throughout this week, as we remember his Passion Week and what he did and what happened, keep in mind that it happened for a purpose. We don't just remember the death, burial, and resurrection for the sake of the death, burial, and resurrection. We remember it because of what it means for us and what it means for the world around us. Jesus Christ loved the world. He loves the people. He hates the sin, but he loves the people. And so, as we go out, let us hate the sin, but love the people. No matter what they look like, no matter where we find them. Love the people, present Jesus Christ to them, and then pray for them. Pray for this world. As the darkness increases, our weapons of warfare include this, the Holy Spirit, and prayer. Use those. Use all three of those. Use God's word to present the gospel to people. Rely on the Holy Spirit to work through you, and then spend that time in prayer for your relatives whom you may need Christ still. for your friends who you know still need Christ, and for the acquaintances that you meet, that they would know Christ also. Pray that God would burden your heart as his heart was burdened for the people, and that we would go out from here and share the gospel. Because truly, God desires for many still to come to him. You know how I know? We're still here. His church is not filled up yet. Go and preach the gospel. Fill up the great body of Christ. That is his desire for us today. Join me in prayer as we close. Father God, we remember your sacrifice. You gave your son. You were separated from him for the only moment in history. And we can't begin to imagine what that truly cost you. But because we cannot imagine the greatness of what it costs, we also are dumbfounded with the greatness of your love and the greatness of the gift given. You give us salvation. You give us life that is eternal today. A life that we can live in your spirit, in fellowship with you, in unity and oneness with you. God, I pray that that would be on our minds, on our hearts, and that we would live daily burdened for the lost, burdened for you and your goals for this earth. We love you, God, but we're bad at it. Help us to love you better. We pray these things, thanking you that you will be at work in each and every one of our lives. In this name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Ben. Well, so before we dismiss, reminder, come on next door. Have some fellowship, some great food. If you didn't bring anything, don't worry about that. There's always plenty. And tonight, we don't have evening service. So enjoy your potluck and then go take a nap. And lastly, I want to invite two dear saints up front right now that we are going to introduce as formal members of the church. And so we'd like to just introduce them to you. One of them is needs no introduction, but we're going to do it anyhow. And that would be Brother Jim Hudson. So Jim, come on up. And then Anna Alfonso, who's a relatively newcomer. She's been around, but she's back in the Springs now. So so our dear sister Anna has been a Colorado native much of her life. She's grew up in Pueblo, right? And has been at a few different places around the West, and God brought her back here to the Springs. And she's a sweet sister, very, very thankful that we can have her be part of our life. After we pray for them, I want to invite you up to come and greet them. But more than that, I would invite you to become part of their lives if you're not. And we should be doing this with everybody. Every single one of us has, I believe, a spiritual responsibility to love one another. And that means to do what you can to become part of people's lives. You know, make it a goal, even the people that you're sitting next to. If you don't know them, you should be reaching out to them, you know, because everybody wants to feel appreciated and loved, right? We all want to feel appreciated and loved. So I really, really encourage you to do that on an ongoing basis, to reach out to those that are here that you can get to know, become friends with them. Maybe you could invite them into your home. Maybe it would be to share a cup of coffee or tea or, you know, whatever you share. and do that on an ongoing basis. Because I really believe that's fulfilling the commandment to love one another. That's how we can do it. We can come to know one another. So I encourage you to do that here with this brother and this sister. Now, Sister Anna is relatively new to us, but Brother Jim is an old face. Now, you know, just as the way it is. And I'm really, really, yeah, not that way. But Jim has been part of Mason Hills for many years, but just because of circumstances, you know, he never was a formal member. And so when I heard that you were going to be doing that, I thought, oh, that's great. I'm glad that you're doing that. But, you know, Jim has served for many years here at the church. His background was, you know, singing in the United States military. And he has brought those talents and gifts to serve Christ with. And so really, really thankful for him. He's got a wonderful family. His sister Norma dedicates a huge chunk of her life to caring for their parents, as Jim dedicates a huge chunk of his life to caring for his mom and dad. Their dear sister Sylvia went to be with the Lord. When was that? 2017. Wow. Yeah. Yeah, really sweet sister, and so we miss her, but only temporarily. So I'm going to pray, and then I invite you to come up and join them, and then we'll head next door and enjoy some time together. Father, we thank you for our dear brother and sister, for Jen and for Anna, and for allowing us to be part of their life. Lord, I know that your desire for them is that they would serve you here with the gifts that you've given to them, and your desire is that we would be serving them and loving them. So help us be faithful in this church membership where we dedicate ourselves to caring for one another. And we thank you, O God, for your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are now official. Come on.